Now, at this point, I want us to move on to paragraph 2 of this chapter, which summarizes what I have termed on your outlines under Roman numeral 2 as the source and nature of this effectual call. The source and nature of this effectual call. And let's read this second paragraph of the 10th chapter this morning. Please follow along as I read. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, co-working with his special grace, the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. And so although they touched on this somewhat in paragraph 1, our particular Baptist forefathers now focus in here more in paragraph 2 on the source and nature of the effectual call. And of course, the source of the effectual call is God Himself. Effectual calling is wholly and completely God's work. In fact, I made this statement before in a previous class, and I want to stress it again. The work of effectual calling is monergistic. The prefix mon being short for mono, meaning one, which means that God accomplishes this work by himself. The work of effectual calling is not synergistic, meaning done by two or more people, but it is totally the work of God alone. And of course, if we fail to understand this, it adversely affects our whole theology. I mean, think with me this morning. If we're wrong on this important point, that effectual calling is God's work and God's work alone, it has profound effects on how we think about the work of salvation, our understanding of grace, and even God's continuing work in us. For if it's His work, He will complete that work, right? If He's the one who begins the work, He will bring it to completion. In fact, I think there's a verse of Scripture that says something like that in Philippians chapter 1, right? He who has begun a good work in you shall complete it on the day of Christ Jesus, right? So what we understand about effectual calling and who is the source of the effectual call has profound effects upon our entire theology. For if we think that we have some part in our calling, if we think that we are the ones who somehow initiate this calling, if we think that we are individuals who can cooperate with this calling, we will, in some sense, give man credit for that which only God can rightly accomplish. And we would never want to be guilty of giving God less glory than He deserves. And so this paragraph makes it very clear in the very beginning that God is the source of the effectual call. Then here in paragraph 2 as well, notice we see the nature of this call stressed. The nature of this call stressed. And what is its nature? It is by special grace alone. For salvation, as you know, is all of grace. Do you believe that? That it's all of grace. It's not partly grace. It is not some of God's grace and some of our grace, or some of God's grace and some of our works, or some of God's grace and some of our cooperation. No, salvation is all of grace. It is not done in response to anything that man has or can possibly do. In fact, our confession of faith makes it clear here in paragraph 2 that man has no part whatsoever. No part whatsoever. For it states here that this effectual call is not from anything foreseen in man. Meaning this, God does not base his decision on who he will call by looking ahead to see what men would possess virtue, or by looking ahead to see what men would believe in him in the future, but rather the effectual call comes from God through his own grace. And I'm sure that you're aware that there are many evangelicals in our day who do believe that God looks ahead in the future and he determines who will believe, and then he bases his election or calling on that information. But that is not what Scripture teaches. That is not what our confession of faith teaches here. It makes it very clear that it's not from anything foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace. So our particular Baptist forefathers are very careful here to address some common misconceptions about the effectual calling. The first misconception that many had, even in that day, they still have it today, is the belief that God looks ahead and foresees what men will believe in him. And now they go on to say it's not from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace. And of course, this phrase, from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace, is here, included here in this paragraph, in direct opposition to the Roman Catholic view of cooperating grace. The Roman Catholic view of cooperating grace, or the idea that the grace that operates in effectual calling is a coordination of God's grace with our own cooperation with grace. And I don't have time to really unfold and to develop and to try to refute Roman Catholic theology with respect to the effectual call, but trust me in what I say this morning, that their theology is based upon their understanding of our cooperation with grace, which in essence is saying that God's grace working alone is not enough to effect the call, but our cooperation is also necessary. And yet, as we've already seen in our examination of man's fallen state in earlier chapters of our confession, man is not able to cooperate in any sense in his own salvation. In fact, you may recall from paragraph 3 of chapter 9, that chapter dealing with free will that we seem to be so fond of here and go back to again and again. That chapter, you'll remember that our particular Baptist forefathers declare that man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good, so as a natural man, being altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And so the Roman Catholic notion that the elect must willingly cooperate with God's calling contradicts what the Bible teaches about man's fallen nature. For no cooperation is possible between God and the spiritually dead. I mean, think about it. The dead can't do anything. The dead can't contribute anything. They are lifeless and motionless and helpless. So again, our particular Baptist forefathers make it very clear here that there's no such thing as cooperation when it comes to effectual calling. Now, any thoughts or questions on this theme? To some degree, this is review from what we've discussed before, but I think it is important that we mention it again this morning and address any questions that you might have about it. Yes, Oscar.
We are God's creatures, meaning that He brought us forth. Because of the fall, we are in enmity with God. And could you define that enmity a little clearer? I mean, what does that really mean, enmity? Meaning, does He dislike all of His creatures? Or is it something else?
Well, the enmity spoken of with respect to the fall is usually the enmity that the carnal mind has against God. The fact that the unregenerate mind is at war with God, and at war with God's commands, and will not submit to that.
Then does He still love all of His creatures?
Are you asking me a general question? Does God love all of His creatures?
Yes, a general question.
Okay. That's kind of a different question. I don't know if I want to go too far in that. Certainly God loves His elect, yes.
Okay, you said His elect, but you did not say His creature.
Well, Oscar, I don't know if I want to go into a broad subject like that. Let's just say that our God is a benevolent and caring God who cares for His creation, who sends rain on the just and the unjust, but certainly He has a particular saving love for His elect people.
Well, where I'm leading to is simply what I heard this morning and what I've heard many, many other times.
Yes.
God loves all His creatures, and we will all be in bliss with Him regardless. Whether you're a Hindu, whether you're a Muslim, whether you're a Jew, whether you're anything. And I just get this awful feeling when I listen to that. I just happened to just catch that Joel Osteen.
Right.
That's what he's preaching. Mm. And it is a scary thing based on what we understand. Okay, because we just taught it to us. We just reviewed it again.
Right.
And it just seems like almost a discouraging thing in a sense.
Right. Well, I don't have to tell any of you that in many churches today there is a form of preaching that is not biblical. That is certainly not gospel-centered, that tries to stress that the problem is that we don't really understand how much God loves us, and that if we'll just understand how much God loves us and loves all His creatures, then we'll change, we'll be cooperative, we'll love God, everything will be great. And of course, that's not the problem as the Bible defines it. Okay. Don't know if that helps. And unfortunately, there is a great need for us to declare the fallenness of man and the need for salvation through the Redeemer Jesus Christ alone. Yes, Pete.
You know, as we discussed in earlier discussions, that one of the things that God gives His children is the ability to choose, is the ability to obey. And it gives them even a little bit more than that, in some sense, that gives them the ability to understand His word than the lost man. Those who preach the word of God do have the responsibility that they carry, that they will answer directly to God for. But we, as the listeners or the congregation as well, have a certain responsibility to hear and to question and to search whether it's according to the scripture. And so I understand where Oscar is coming from, because I often catch that program and I say, how can those thousands of people sit in that auditorium and not read the scripture and ask questions? How can they do this? But they don't. So you know, very few will, in between, will come to that, ask those questions, and I usually find themselves going somewhere else, you know. But that's the area there, you know. We have the responsibility. God has given us a clear mind and understanding to his children. But there is a sense of responsibility to study, to show thyself as approved workman in how we handle the scripture. And there's a, what's the word? There's a direct relationship in those things. And I understand where Oscar is coming from, because I interact with another group of people who are the Catholics in a lot of ways, and it's disheartening, because you see the mentality of the work. Yes. It's all what they do, you know, and the free work of Christ that was done on behalf of his people is completely set aside.
Yeah, good point. Oscar, did that address some of your concerns or questions this morning? Okay. Anybody else have a comment they'd like to add on that point? Okay, well, again, the dead can't do anything to cooperate with effectual calling. In fact, the reality that God must do it all and that the elect make no contribution to their calling is emphasized here most strongly in the language of paragraph 2. Note that it states here, about the middle of the paragraph, the creature is wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. And so any idea that man plays an active part in his calling is flat out dismissed by this language here. In fact, it's very clear that man must first be quickened. Of course, when we hear that word, we think immediately of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and renewed by the Holy Spirit." And so we have to be renewed by the Holy Spirit, quickened, before we can in any sense embrace the grace of God. And this is plainly stated. Not just stated, but this paragraph also describes what is done for man through this quickening and renewing work of the Spirit. For we read, continuing here in this second paragraph, that he, man, is thereby enabled to answer this call. So not only does man need to be quickened and renewed by the Spirit, but because of that quickening and renewal of the Spirit, man is then enabled to answer the call. And we should ask the question, where does this enablement come from? It comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. It comes from that new life that the Spirit creates within God's elect. And once in possession of this new life, the regenerated man or woman is able to answer this call. He is able, in the further language of this paragraph, to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. I find that fascinating language. Enabled to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. For a regenerated man or woman can, according to our confession of faith here, embrace grace. We can embrace grace, but certainly the grace of God has to do a quickening and renewing work within us before we're able to do that. So yes, we can embrace grace. Does not say that we can merit grace, does not say that we can cooperate with grace, does not say that we can perfect grace, but we can embrace grace that is offered and conveyed to us by God. No, the quickening and renewing grace needed to enable us as God's elect to embrace the covenant gifts of calling and salvation through Christ only comes from God. And it comes with great power. Notice the language here. In fact, notice here in the last part of paragraph 2, what power is at work in our calling? What power is at work in our regeneration by the Spirit? And that is no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. Not that Christ needed to be regenerated like us, but that the same Spirit that worked in Christ is at work in us, drawing us powerfully and irresistibly and triumphantly to salvation in Him. So I think the language here is clear, but it is important that we understand again how this effectual call works, the role of grace, what our part is. We can embrace grace conveyed to us, but only after God does a quickening and renewing work within us. And we see that this is a powerful spiritual work that God is accomplishing within us. Now, any thoughts or questions before we kind of move on to one more point about this power? Yes.
In the fourth paragraph of the previous chapter, it says, by His grace alone enables Him to freely will. So it's similar language throughout all of that. Like you said, the ideas tie together, so they're not changing the language. They're using the same term so we can continually build upon the same ideas instead of each idea being separated by new language or definitions. Right. The terms are constantly refreshed so we can see how it fits together.
Yes, good. Good point. Yes, sir.
Regeneration comes before faith. You don't have faith, then you're regenerated.
Yeah, faith is the gift of God. That's correct. We're not talking about saving faith. Saving faith is not until a little bit later in our confession of faith. Saving faith would be a fruit of regeneration. That's correct. Good point. Thank you. Yes, Dave.
As you continued to talk, it was answering some of the questions I had. I'm thinking, the confession was saying that we had actually no part in this, but it seems to kind of qualify that a little bit. Once regeneration occurs, we believe, but our faith is a gift of God, but it is something that we do.
Right. It is our faith.
God doesn't believe for us.
Right. It is our faith. Yes.
Yeah, it is our faith, and it is something that we actively do. And, of course, once when regeneration occurs, we would not do anything but believe, obviously.
Right.
And so, there is something that we do, but that's only after regeneration.
Yeah, there is something that we do, but that which we do is only done after we are quickened and renewed by the work of the Spirit. Another thing I'd just like to stress here before we move on to paragraph 3 is what I would suggest to you is this idea of invincibility, the fact that the work of God in effectual calling is invincible. It will be done. Our effectual calling to Christ is never in doubt. It is never in question. It was never dependent upon our own ability to recognize our need for it. It was never dependent upon our own ability to cooperate with it in any sense. Rather, to stress again, in leaving this second paragraph, this calling has its source in God Himself. He is the one who accomplishes it by His free and special grace alone. He is the one who acts upon us, enabling us to embrace what He has done. And thus, the nature of this calling is such that it speaks to God's power and enabling. And yet, as Dave just stressed, while this does speak of God's power and enabling, this work also marks the beginning of our own abilities to understand, to believe, to will, and to embrace Christ, since, as we saw already in paragraph 1, our minds and hearts and wills have been transformed. Yes, Pete.
As you were speaking, and also something that Dave said, brings out an interesting thought of those who talk about God looking forward and seeing, as if almost taking the presumptuous that God did not know.
Right.
Which brings out an interesting point that if the work of the Holy Spirit is to apply, then it means it's a bigger problem, because there's a division in the Godhead that God the Father did not know what the Holy Spirit would do down the road. So that's an even bigger problem that would raise up if that was the case, because it clearly drives a division within a Godhead, one right. Not knowing what the other would do. And that just can't be. And I think this brings out an interesting thing. We as Christians, when we hear doctrines, some of us grew up in churches most of our lives to where we were not taught these strict areas of doctrine. And we wonder about it, you know. To me, it seems like it's so important. Once we get down the foundational, when we come to areas to where it doesn't line up, it shouldn't shake our faith. But I said, I gotta rethink this through. How should I reason this? There has to be another way to reason this to line up with the rest of Scripture.
Right.
And I think that a lot of that, where some of those questions come up as far as on our part in our salvation, or do we cooperate? You know, I think they just, Christians are not taking the time to think those things through and ask those questions. What if I see this? What does that mean on this and other Scripture? Right. It's a responsibility. It's the only way I can put it.
Yeah, good point. Mike.
When you mentioned invincibility, it made me think that's really a very key part of our belief, because that means that when God says something, it will be done. You
right.
think of all of the prophecies in the Old Testament. If God is invincible, then I have complete assurance that they will all take place.
Right.
And one of the things that's distressing, if man has some role in his salvation of some kind, how do we know that anything that's been foretold will be fulfilled?
Right.
Because according to other eschatological views, the Jews rejected their Messiah, and so God had to resort to plan B.
Right.
That's not an invincible God. So I really take great comfort in knowing that I can do nothing. God has to do everything, because then everything that he tells me is absolute and I can rely on it.
Any other remarks or comments? Good, Mike. Thank you. Okay. Well, now, brethren, let's move on to an examination of paragraph 3, which addresses, I see a couple of people smiling because they've been waiting for this paragraph, which addresses the case of infants and those incapable of being outwardly called. Let's look at this paragraph very quickly here. It reads, "Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth." And they cite here a number of passages that you should be familiar with. John 3:3. You remember that chapter, Christ's conversation with Nicodemus and what he said about the work of the Spirit being born again. John 3:5-6, and John 3:8. And then it goes on to say, "So also are all other persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word." And of course, this paragraph is significant. It needs to be here in this chapter, I believe. It's wise to put it here, because our particular Baptist forefathers had already asserted back in paragraph 1 that God uses means, and that the means God uses to effectually call his people are his Word. And by that they mean, I think, primarily the preaching of the gospel and his Spirit. And yet all would agree that there are some in God's most wise and holy providence who are incapable of being called by the outward means of the Word. And yet, few who are truly orthodox would dare insist that such individuals cannot be saved. Now, the radical Anabaptists, and we're not radical Anabaptists, and I think we've made that clear, I trust, throughout this study, were somewhat unclear on this issue. Unfortunately, we were wrongly associated with them, and so many thought that the particular Baptists were kind of unclear on this issue as well. Some believe that we felt, as particular Baptists, that infants could not be saved, or that those who were incapable of responding to the gospel were beyond the reach of grace. So, those were some of the considerations and discussions that were kind of going on behind the scenes related to this particular paragraph. But here in this third paragraph, our particular Baptist forefathers affirm that there are infants, and those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word among the elect of God. For while God ordinarily uses means, you'll remember this discussion, I trust, in chapter 5, which deals with God's providence, paragraph 3, while God ordinarily uses means, he is free to work without, above, and against them at his good pleasure. And thus, understanding that, we see, this is the point that our particular Baptist forefathers want to make in this third paragraph, God is absolutely free to grant salvation to those who are too young or to those who are incapable of hearing or fully comprehending the Word of God as it is openly preached. Okay, and I don't think that many of us have a problem with this. This is not something that many of us have had too many discussions about, probably, but nonetheless, in its historical context, it is an important discussion, and we'll flesh out why this is an important discussion a little bit further as we go along. Yes, Dave.
Can I ask, it sounds like what you're implying that this is a paragraph that is not in the Westminster Confession.
No, I'm not implying that at all.
Oh, you didn't. Is it in Westminster? Do you know?
You know, I don't have a copy of the Westminster Confession on me, but I do have a quote a little bit later in my notes from R.C. Sproul on this same paragraph.
Okay. So
in
probably
his book, Truth We Confess, A Layman's Guide to the Westminster Confession. So, assuming that, yes, that this paragraph is there as well.
Oh, okay, that's helpful. I'm wondering, I'm comfortable with this paragraph, but
okay.
I'm wondering if there's scripture for it, or is it just a logical inference from what we know of scripture already? Any comments on that?
Well, as we go along, we'll see. There's scripture citations here. Whether they are convincing to you or not, we can determine that as we go along, but are you asking, is this a result of a theological conclusion or reasoning, or is this something that is going to be proof text by individual scriptures? Is that kind of the question that you're asking, Dave? Yeah, I'm going to try to unfold it a little bit. I'm going to try to unfold it in kind of a creative way, so. Yes.
Okay. We often think of, or when we dialogue with others, that faith and repentance, we know that they are both implemented when we're saved. So, and a lot of times we think of faith and repentance as being like what makes us a child of God and what
right.
brings us salvation. However, obviously in this case, if you've got a baby, they didn't come to that point. And so it's making me think, and we see it like even in John 1, 12, and 13, where a lot of people read that to say, this is how you become a child of God, by believing and receiving
right.
him. But you've already become a child of God, and that's what enables you to receive and believe in him. So they kind of have it in the opposite order. So,
right.
and I was looking at Romans 8, 30, where it says, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God starts the process nowhere in there does it say, and those who, you know, it doesn't bring in the faith and repentance, because I'm thinking, you know, faith and repentance are more a fruit of that.
Right.
And so, and they're evidence that you are a child of God. But, you know, you could have a fruit tree that you chop down before it becomes, gets to fruit bearing season. That doesn't mean it wasn't a fruit tree. You know, it
right.
was just cut off before we had evidence, visual evidence of what kind of fruit it was, what
yeah.
kind of tree it was.
I think that's helpful. Yeah.
So.
Yeah, good point. I do want to comment on something you said about John 3, how people look at it as, you mentioned John 3, though, about how some people look at it and say, this is how I'm born again. Oh, okay. Okay, 1:12 and 13 also mentions salvation being the work of God, those born of God, right? I was listening to Michael Horton speak just the other day, and he had commented on how ironic Billy Graham's book, How to Be Born Again, is. Because it's kind of written as though it's a manual on how to become a Christian, how to be born again. And if you'll think about that very, very carefully, it's not something that we do to be born again. We are born again by the Spirit, which is a sovereign work of God. But it says something about the contemporary Christian mindset with respect to the work of regeneration. Okay? That wasn't in my notes, but Linda's comment brought it to the surface there. But, you know, why is this paragraph relevant to us today? This is not in my notes as well, by the way. This is free. Is that evangelicals have to kind of wrestle with this as well. Because if infants are indeed saved, on what basis are they saved? Is it because they were innocent and died before an age of accountability? We kind of hear that mentality today. You know, what is it that would save an infant? If faith has to precede regeneration, how can an infant be regenerated? Tough questions. Well, I'm kind of letting the cat out of the bag early. A more perplexing question for many, we'll talk about all those things as we go along, but a more perplexing question for many, and if you paid careful attention to the language in the beginning of this third paragraph, you'll see this, was whether this automatically extends to all infants or persons incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Or in other words, are all infants who die in infancy, for example, among the elect of God? Are all infants who die in infancy among the elect of God? And does this same answer apply to those who are mentally challenged? Well, I don't want to go too far into the material this morning, but let me just kind of whet your appetite for the next time we come together on this point. R.C. Sproul states in his book, Truths We Confess, A Layman's Guide to the Westminster Confession. This is how I was referencing this earlier, Dave. States, and I'm not going to comment on this, I'm just going to throw it out for your consideration and thought, states that if an infant dies whose parents are believers, we can be absolutely confident that that infant was elect. Okay? Not going to comment on it now, but just want you to think through it. Think through the implications of it, the theology associated with it. That's how R.C. Sproul answers that question. If an infant dies whose parents are believers, we can be confident that that infant was elect. Now, within our own Baptist tradition, Charles Haddon Spurgeon insisted that all infants who die in infancy are elect, period. All infants who die in infancy are elect. That's just the way it is in the providence of God. Okay? In fact, in the edition of the 1689 London Baptist Confession that Spurgeon reprinted in his own day, Spurgeon took some editorial license. And he removed the word elect from the beginning of this paragraph, paragraph 3, so that it read as follows, or reads as follows, infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. For Spurgeon argued that the goodness of God, the character of Christ, and the great number who would be in heaven compel us to include all infants who die in infancy in the number of the elect. He felt very passionate about it. In fact, I'm not going to do so this morning, but when we come back together on this topic, I'm going to read to you a lengthy quote from Spurgeon in a sermon entitled Infant Salvation, which was delivered on September the 28th, 1861. And in that sermon, and what I will quote from that sermon, he will explain the way in which infants are saved and give reasons for believing that all infants who die in infancy are in fact among the elect of God. Well, I hope that whets your appetite a little bit for the paragraph. Any questions or comments? Yes, brother.
Jesus seemed to have had a certain affection for children, mm-hmm. but I'm going to kind of leave it there. But
okay.
You know, and I don't know exactly where in the gospel, but I know I've read it, and it seemed that he had a certain, you know, effectual love for little ones. So I'll
well,
stop there.
Well, if Brother Spurgeon were here this morning, he would say a hearty amen to you, brother. Yes, Oscar.
We can know a certain segment of the elect. In other words, God elects, but somehow we will know, because we don't know who's elect. We can't say the person next to me is elect. We don't know. But we can, according to Spurgeon, know somehow of God's elect. And yet it's a mystery, and we don't know. But to say that we know because they're infants, that doesn't seem to be a logical way to say.
Okay, Hector, and then we'll come over here to Michelle. Yes, Hector.
No, I just want to say this is just one of those areas we have to leave and reserve to the absolute sovereignty of God and then the decrees of God and the Word of God, and you just can't go anywhere beyond the Word of God, which is God's revelation to us. I mean, once you do, you go into an extreme danger zone.
Okay.
And that danger zone will give birth to doctrinal error and all the things and the repercussions that can result as a doctrinal error. I mean, certainly God can save infants, and that's reserved to the sovereign pleasure and mind and purpose of God. He has that power and ability, but it's not for us to determine which infants are elect and which are not. We can't determine that. You know, they're not born with a little E on the bottom of their foot, so we can't tell. I mean, and any parent, of course, would rejoice to see their son or daughter grow up and at that age exhibit signs that they are, in fact, a believer in Christ and they exhibit the fruits of the redemption of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. But none of us can determine, you know, whether a baby's saved. But obviously God can. And there's logical inferences in the Scripture when David says, I was set apart in the womb. And there's evidence there that God can, in the womb, even separate and make a distinction and save some in the womb. So, I mean, but for us to determine which babies are saved and which are not, that's beyond us. And that should be reserved to the absolute sovereignty of God. So,
okay. Yeah. I'm going to reserve all comments so I don't let the cat out of the bag or say anything else. But yes, Michelle.
Personally, I agree with Spurgeon. I believe all babies are elect, and all retarded people and people that are so mentally ill they can't help themselves at all understand anything. But I just want to make a point that the baby in the womb, John the Baptist, leaped for joy when the mother of Jesus came to visit when she was pregnant with Jesus. So that baby was regenerate. And then David said that and this is one that God didn't look with favor on that baby, but David said that God, that he would see him again in heaven. So it's not, so, and yet God loved Solomon. Now God put a cursing on the baby, but still the baby went to heaven.
Okay. Jane, and then Tracy, you're going to have the last comment, and I see this is going to be a good discussion when we get to the top.
I agree with Hector, but I was going to say the comments that Spurgeon made, it almost sounds like he's saying there's an age of accountability, almost like, well, he thinks that all infants will be saved. Does that mean when they reach 12 months old that that's the age of accountability? Or,
well, let me say in Mr. Spurgeon's defense that he does not believe in an age of accountability. He does believe that all infants would have to be regenerated, and when we get together next time, I'll let you hear his exegetical arguments. And then Tracy, please. And then we'll have to close.
I'm wondering why Romans 9, 10 through 16 wouldn't be a proof text for this particular chapter. And I don't know if that's spoiling anything, but is that okay to read?
Sure, read it.
Okay. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy.
Okay, thank you. Well, unfortunately, we're out of time. Thank you for your participation and discussion. You might want to give this issue some thought so that when we gather again for this discussion, we'll be able to contribute in a meaningful way. And may Christ be glorified by all that we say. Let's end in prayer and prepare our hearts for worship. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace, for your work of effectual calling. And we confess this morning it is your work and your work alone. And we thank you that because of your work of grace within us, we are enabled by that grace to embrace grace. And we pray that we would continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we prepare our hearts for worship. Be pleased to meet with us for the glory of Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.